Brother Chairman, and my beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. At our last class, we gave the little background and the division of that particular chapter that we're to consider tonight, Isaiah chapter 9. We saw how that the first seven verses is a section to elevate the mind beyond the despair of the darkness that was coming upon the nation. And so we've entitled it, as taken from verse 6, "Unto us a child is born." And the great light would be given to the nations that would arise out of the land of Galilee, none other than the Son of God himself. Sadly, though, the nation rejected him. And we will find that in the remaining portion of that chapter, chapter 9, from verse 8 right through to chapter 10 and verse 4, comes a sad indictment upon the nation, that Yahweh's anger was not turned away because Israel's sin and wickedness had not been purged. And so Yahweh's anger was not turned away still, but his hand was stretched out still in judgment upon that nation. Now, last class we considered up to verse 6, unto the joyous time of a particular son that would be arisen, or that would arise by God's grace, as a special favour to the nation of Judah. In verse 6 and verse 7, those verses are quite unique in this particular chapter, in that they apply solely to the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas we saw last time, verses 1 to 5 had a fulfilment in Hezekiah's day, when God brought through Hezekiah deliverance for the nation and destroyed the darkness that was imposed by the Assyrians. Verse 6 and 7 find their sole fulfilment in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words that we know so well and so beautiful. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This particular child would be given by God. It was not to be of Hezekiah's or Ahaz's own desire that this child would be born, but God would give as a gift his only son, a particular son, a son that we find at the end of verse 7, that shall be established upon the throne of David forever, of which Hezekiah in type prefigured him in a small and limited way. The title of this son is quite unique. His name shall be called Wonderful. The Hebrew has the term miracle for the term wonderful. It's in fact the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 18. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 18 and verse 14, we see a most interesting cross-reference in which we find this particular word used at the birth, or the promised birth, of Isaac. Of course, the child of promise, like the Lord Jesus Christ. A child given by grace to Abraham and Sarah, contrasted to the natural descendant in Ishmael that was Abraham's child, but not the child and heir of promise. And in verse 11, the angel's words came to Abraham and Sarah. And the comment is made by the author that Abraham and Sarah were both old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, after describing from chapter 16 onwards the lack of a child, and the cause of the lack of that child being of Sarah's womb and not Abraham. The comment is made that Sarah, to her, was ceased to be after the manner of women. It was no longer possible for her to bear children. There was no hope in anything natural that was to come upon them. And in the words of the angels that were said to them in verse 10, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And Yahweh said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too wonderful for Yahweh?" And in the word "too hard," we have the same word that is used in Isaiah 9 as wonderful. In other words, is there anything too great a miracle that God is not able to raise up to Sarah a child in her old age? And of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing too hard for God. It was not impossible for God, though it was for man, to raise up one individual who on the one hand would be son of David and on the other would be son of God, who would be therefore entitled to the throne of David and also to eventually bear the nature of God and able to sit upon that throne not just for 29 years but forever. This child was to be of God. And surely when we consider the wondrous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was one who bore our nature and was in all points son of David and son of man. But he was also important that he was able to be sinless to accomplish his mission. And therefore he had to be the Son of God. And beautifully embound into that child was the principles that God would raise up a child that would do his will from his womb, who would delight to do the will of God and therefore be a fit and appropriate vessel to sit upon the throne and to rule forever. A beautiful blending of means between the Son of David and Son of God. And nothing was too wonderful for God to do. He was wonderful in relationship to God and to man. In his words and his works, there was no man upon earth that stood like the Lord Jesus Christ. Of him he said that the very works that I do bear witness that I am Son of God. If but the Jews and we ourselves, brethren and sisters, are able to read and appreciate the wondrous things that he did. The next title we have is Counselor. The Hebrew has to say to advise or to deliberate or resolve. In other words, one who can give counsel and advice, instruction or direction into what is appropriate. But it would not be of his own counsel that this child would give. It would not be man's counsel, man's counsel that is filled from his heart of wickedness, but it would be of the Lord's own counsel. And surely we see in him the Word made flesh, declaring to us God's ways and God's Word. And of him was testified on more than one occasion, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the consequence of that was, "Hear ye him." That we need to give counsel and hear his counsel that he gives to us. As Paul so wonderfully portrayed in Colossians 2, "In him is all the wisdom of God hid." Surely he is the wonderful counselor. Isaiah 9 goes and says that he is the mighty God, the manifestation of God in Israel. It's an equivalent phrase that has occurred in chapter 7 and 8 of Emmanuel, God with us, the mighty God. Now we know that it's not God himself, or very God himself, but in John chapter 10, a quote that we often turn up to portray to our interested friends that this really is not God himself, but God's representative to us, we find the very means in which that is fulfilled. Christ, in discussion with the Jewish leaders of the day, says to them in verse 29, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all." And that meant himself as well. "And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And the Jews, of course, as we know in the record, were indignant at those words. And they took up stones that they might stone him. And Jesus, in defence, in verse 34 says, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If ye call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, that thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God?" He was sent and sanctified by God and sent into the world to portray his message and to fulfill his will. And he came therefore through the word of God made flesh, bearing that word to us. Just like the elders in Israel who called God as representative of God's word and will. So it was with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what is very interesting is that that term, mighty God in Isaiah 9, is a composite of two Hebrew words. El Gibor, for mighty God, meaning mighty or powerful. And Gibor meaning warrior, one who could fight and defend himself and be triumphant in victory. The word Gibor is used of the Philistines' Gibor or champion, Goliath. As he came to fight against David, he is termed Gibor, the powerful warrior or tyrant. We find of Nebuchadnezzar that he bore a similar title to what Christ bore, though slightly inferior. In Ezekiel 31 and verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, who came as the servant of God to carry forth the judgments of God upon a sinful nation, was called a very similar name to El Gibor in Ezekiel 31. In Ezekiel 31 and verse 11, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen or nations. A title that's used of Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty one of the nations, being El Goyim, being mighty of the heathen or nations. And he bore that title because he came to execute the judgments of God upon a disobedient nation. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than all men, should therefore bear a greater title, El Gibor, the mighty warrior or powerful tyrant that is over all the nations. The Messiah himself was greater than any man or any individual, made higher than the kings of the earth, as Psalm 89 portrays for us. Therefore he is greater than King Nebuchadnezzar, who was also called King of Kings. This one is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the mighty one sent forth by God to subdue the nations, including the nation of Israel, and to secure the throne of David, upon which he shall stand and rule. The next phrase is the Everlasting Father. Now, it's not a title, as our Trinitarian friends would tell us, as referring to very God himself, God the Father. It cannot be Everlasting Father because Jesus Christ had a beginning and God has no beginning. The Hebrew word, again, is two words which are used. For everlasting is the Hebrew word ad, and for father is the word ab, where we often hear that phrase Abba Father being Greek and Hebrew, the ab coming from the Hebrew. The term itself means ad is duration or perpetuity, if that's correctly pronounced, and this one very simply being father. The margin gives the correct rendering of what that is about. If you notice in the RV margin, at least, if you've got a good Bible, it has the term Father of Eternity. He is Father of Eternity, of the everlasting age. The Septuagint therefore translates it as Father of the age to come. That's how the Septuagint version gives that rendering, Everlasting Father. Father of the age to come. I'm not sure whether Jason's with us tonight or if someone else has got a different translation in that particular verse 7 of verse 6 of Everlasting Father. Has anyone else got a translation?
Father of Eternity.
Father of Eternity, as the Revised Version margin says. And that's which version, Uncle Ken?
Darby.
Darby version. Good version. If it agrees with the Revised Version, it's got to be a good version. Is there any others? Sorry? Deb? Rochelle? You've got Jason's Bible with you, have you? Everlasting Father. And that's the NIV? The NIV. The term Father, as we'll see shortly, is very appropriate because God has given a special position to his Son as his representative. His is a very special position of the age to come. Or as the Septuagint says, Father of that age to come. I'm sure we recall in Genesis 45, maybe a quick turn across to Genesis 45, where a particular person who was very much a type or a prefigure of the Lord Jesus Christ had certain words to say to his father once he made himself known to his brethren. And that individual was Joseph. Joseph, who in the scriptures is portrayed as the Lord Jesus Christ, one in whom we find no recorded blemish or error. In Genesis 45 and verse 8, when he says to his brethren that he has been sent by God in verse 7 to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance, he says in verse 8, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph was a father to Pharaoh because he had been sent by God to preserve life. For Pharaoh's sake and for the land of Israel, or for the land of Egypt rather, he was the saviour of them. And because of this, he saved them by his wise counsel. He became their father, because it was through him that life was given to that nation and to the land. So he was a father to Pharaoh because he, through his wise counsel, spared the nation through a great calamity. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ does the very same thing. By his wise counsel and by being sent by God in the age to come when he returns, he shall save this earth from man's misrule. In Isaiah 22, a few chapters further on from where we're considering tonight, we have the term Father applied of Christ in the age to come. Not of him now, but when he comes again in his millennial reign. And verse 20, to take up the reading, "In the figure of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, whom God had appointed to replace Shebna the treasurer over the house of God." In verse 20, "In the figure of Eliakim, he says to him, 'And it shall come to pass in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah.'" Now Eliakim is the title that means raised up by God. And Eliakim means, and Hilkiah means from Yah. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was very specially raised up by God, and he came from God. Verse 21, "I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." So this Eliakim was going to rule. Into his hand would be committed the government, and therefore he would be a father to the nation of Judah and in Jerusalem. And the key that this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ is found in verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Now that very verse, verse 22 of Isaiah 22, is quoted in Revelation 3 and verse 7 as the man who has the key of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears the key of David, of the house of David. He will be the one whom the government has committed into his hand, and he shall therefore be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, because through him Jerusalem will be spared from the Gogian host, and he shall deliver them and give them life. And so therefore he is the father of Jerusalem and the world at large during the millennium. And therefore it's very appropriate that he should be termed the father of the age to come. And the result of all this is the final title that is given upon the Son of God, and that is the Prince of Peace. Peace that comes only after the time of war, of verse 5. Because I'm sure we recall that there is a great devastation that occurs through the hand of Assyria in verse 21 and 22 and verse 23 of the previous chapter. And throughout that all, God delivers Jerusalem out of the hand of Assyria. And through the means of Hezekiah, the nation is spared. It now comes in verse 5 that there be battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. In other words, there is great confusion in the time of battle, but it's the strong that wins out. But this battle shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The battle that would give Hezekiah the victory would be a battle that would be not by man's conquest of the strongest, but by divine intervention. And after that time of divine intervention, the son would be given. And so after verse 5, the Prince of Peace does arise. And that, of course, is very appropriate for the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the time to come, he shall be the Prince of Peace in the age to come, but not until Gog is destroyed and devastation occurs in the land. In the prophecy of Micah, this portrayal of first war and then peace is given for us. In what is probably another outstanding quotation of the Old Testament portraying the birth of the Son of God, in Micah 5 and verse 2, there's a prophecy given there that Bethlehem Ephratah, though she was little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of her would arise he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old, from everlasting. So in Micah 5 and verse 2 that portrays the birth of the Son of God out of Bethlehem, there's also given the message in verse 5, that this man whose going forth have been of old, who would arise out of Bethlehem, the Messiah, this man shall be the peace. In verse 5, when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And of course that was what happened in the days of prophet Isaiah. When the Assyrian invasion came forth into the land, Hezekiah was the man that God chose to give the deliverance to the nation. But he was a type of him that is greater. This man who would go forth out of Bethlehem, Judah, shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And that will be fulfilled when the latter day Assyrian, go, shall come into the land of Israel. Then the man of peace, the Prince of Peace, shall go forth and quash that latter-day Assyrian first, and then peace shall usher in into the world at large. Peace that is based on righteousness, of a just and correct rule, as in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, that upon his throne, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, or righteousness, from henceforth even forever. So peace is based upon the righteous rule of the Son of God. It therefore will be a true and lasting peace that this Prince of Peace comes to reign, and is the direct fulfillment of those words that were given at his birth. In Luke chapter 2, words that we should know very well and often portrayed at this particular time of the year. In Luke 2, at the birth of the Son of God, it was the angels that said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Words that were not fulfilled in those days in the sense of true and lasting peace, except that through the birth of the Son of God was the very means established that this peace might be established now in the millennial reign. He will be the Prince of Peace, and he will fulfill those words declared at his birth. Verse 7, we're told that this man, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It was also words that were taken up so beautifully of Christ at his birth by the words of another angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. If you turn with me in Luke chapter 1, we find not only this particular allusion in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, but also the allusion to the first of the titles that was given to the Son of God, that of Wonderful, in that same prophecy that was given by the angel to Mary. In Luke 1 and verse 32, "He shall be great," says the angel to Mary, "and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Words that are direct quotation out of Isaiah 9 and verse 7. And Mary, in discussion with the angel, was told, verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be too wonderful," as is the same word that is used of in Isaiah 9 and in Genesis chapter 18 by the Greek in the Septuagint. In verse 37, that word "impossible" is the identical word that's used in the Septuagint in Genesis 18 and verse 14 to describe the birth of the child of promise, Isaac. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too wonderful. The very title that's given first to the Son of God, the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God. "His, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." It's the picture of the little stone that Daniel saw that came and smote the image and destroyed the kingdoms of men. And that stone continued to grow and grow and grow until it filled the whole earth. And so there shall be no end to the reign of the Son of God. Of his government and peace it shall increase until it fills the whole earth, and all the earth is filled with his righteous reign. He will sit upon the throne of David to establish it. A promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, that of his seed there shall come forth a son that shall sit upon his throne and reign forever. Here in Isaiah 9, in the prophecy that speaks of this birth of the Son of God, is that promise to David confirmed against all of the wickedness of the time in which Isaiah wrote? Because you see, those words in Isaiah 9 and verse 7 would have rung clear and true to the faithful in those days. They were in a time of great despair. Upon the throne of David at that time was a wicked man, King Ahaz, who had done his utmost to destroy the reign, the righteous rule of God in the land. He'd closed the temple doors. He'd barred people from worshipping upon the altar, the brazen altar to God. And he'd done his utmost to change the religious worship of God. There was there a great threat to the stability and reign of the throne of David, and of the reign of God's Son that was promised. And Isaiah's words were given to confirm to those few faithful in that time that despite any wickedness that Ahaz might do, or despite the confederacy of Syria and Israel in the north, or the Philistines coming from the southwest, or even Assyria itself, God's promise stood firm and would be established. And the throne of David, despite the Assyrian invasion, would stand firm and be there until the Son of God should come to claim it. God's promise to David was vitally and in need of confirmation. And Isaiah and his words confirmed that a righteous rule would come, a righteous ruler would come to sit upon that throne and to correct the nation's wickedness. And in those days it was the rising up of Hezekiah. But for us, brethren and sisters, it's the confirmation that the Son of God is there to claim his throne. God's promise to David, though at the moment it looks like it will not be fulfilled, because there is no throne of David, nor has there been for some 2,500 years. Yet that promise still stands firm. And we are told that it will be completed, because at the end of verse 7, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. And despite whatever man might do, be it Ahaz, Israel, Syria, or Assyria, God's zeal will perform that work. There was no threat to the throne of David in those days, nor in our day. God's promise stands firm, though the world at large does not know it. God's zeal will perform it. And it's interesting that title, that phrase, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this, was used by Isaiah again in Isaiah 37. But this time, as a city and the king Hezekiah was threatened by Sennacherib, as he swept into that land and took with him the northern tribes, and then swept further south and took Judah, and the strong cities of Judah also fell, there was but one city that stood and resisted the Assyrian invasion, and that was the city of Jerusalem. And it too lay at threat, and its king was smitten with illness, so that he could not lead the nation through the difficulty, but by word of mouth. And the words that he prayed to his God by that mouth was to lift and to find an echo in God's own heart, and he would respond to its plea for the promise to David. And in Isaiah 37 and verse 32, Isaiah brings back this confirmation that God had heard his prayer. In verse 32, Jerusalem would be delivered. And in the context of saying that in verse 32, he says, "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant." And there was only a remnant left in those days. "And they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into the city, he will not shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it." But the promise was in verse 34 and 35 that by the way that he came he would return. Why? Because in verse 35, "I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And when through the foolishness of King Solomon, God sent through his prophet to Jeroboam and said to him that, "I'll give you 10 portions of this land," he wasn't to take the whole lot, because there was still one portion to remain for David's sake, and one portion to remain for Jerusalem's sake. And here in Jerusalem, the last bastion of the kingdom of God on earth at that time, there was one portion for David, one portion for Yahweh's chosen city. And from it alone came forth deliverance to that nation. Despite the difficulty of the times and the apparent oppression of the Assyrians, deliverance did come in the darkest moment of all, and the land was spared. And the faithful few that gathered themselves in Jerusalem, out of that whole nation of Israel, were the ones that were the remnant that went forth and revitalized the land of Israel. And brethren and sisters, when you consider the vast teeming population of this earth today, and consider just how few there are of us who would worship God, how few in comparison, how great the difficulties that beset us and besiege us, as besieged Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem. A vast army, the world's conquering army, the only superpower of the age, as he came down and threatened poor Jerusalem, we need not be concerned at the odds that are against us, because as God's power that was able to defend Hezekiah in a very real way in his hour of need, when he was weakest, is still there to defend us today. And though we might be few, we must realize that God's eyes are watching us as they watched Hezekiah. And those that would seek to serve God in a pure heart, undefiled by the ways of this world, God shall take care of them, though at times they might be caused to go through the valley of the shadow of death. God will deliver them as he cares for his sheep. Isaiah then in verse 8 onward goes on and addresses another problem in the age of Hezekiah's time, or Ahaz's time. After giving the confirmation in verse 1 to 7 of this chapter that despite all of the calamities around, Jerusalem would be triumphant. And not Ahaz, but the son that God would give to sit upon his throne in justice and righteousness, he would be triumphant. The prophet sadly returns to indict the nation for its wickedness in verse 8 of chapter 9, right through to chapter 10 and verse 4. And we see these four woes that came upon Israel. Each of those is marked by the concluding little refrain at the end of each phrase. For example, in verse 12, right at the end of verse 12, the last sentence, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Again in verse 17, the last sentence, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." The end of the chapter, the same refrain again. And at the end of verse 4 of chapter 10, the same refrain. A sad indictment upon the nation because it had not learnt from its experiences that God was trying to teach it. Great judgments would come upon the nation that would only see its end in captivity. The cause of Yahweh's anger was justified. The nation had been given the word of God in verse 8. Yahweh sent a word into Jacob and it had lighted upon Israel. The word of truth had gone into that nation, but it refused to listen to that word. Isaiah in chapter 8 and verse 20, just before entering into that period of darkness that was to come upon the earth, in verse 20 he said, "To the law and to the testimony, to the word of God, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." God had sent a word to Jacob, but they refused to hear that word. Now that little refrain, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still," is a phrase that occurred earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 5 and verse 25, that little phrase occurs again. Again at the end of that particular verse. Let's take it from verse 25 though. At the beginning, "Therefore is the anger of Yahweh kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them." That's what it means by "his hand is not stretched out still." His hand is still stretched out still, is that it's stretched out for judgment to smite the nation. "And the hills did tremble and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets." A sad picture. "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." That little phrase that occurred early on in Isaiah 5 was now going to be taken up in Isaiah 9 and verse 8. Judgment was sure to come upon that nation. As sure as God's promise was that a king would reign in righteousness, who would be the Son of God and Son of David, so there was certain judgment to come upon that nation. verse 26, he would lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly, and none shall be weary nor stumble. They would come to execute God's judgment upon the nation of Judah and Israel. Verse 29, their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions, yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. And we saw in Isaiah 8, verse 23, which is the first part of verse 1 of chapter 9 in our Bibles, the darkness was upon the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, the darkness of Assyrian invasion as it loomed threatening upon the land. The light had been obscured and captivity was looming and facing the nation. The nation of Assyria would come at the delight of God's will to execute judgment upon the nation of Judah and Israel for their wickedness. And it's interesting, in Isaiah 10 and verse 5, the very next verse that concludes these four woes and commences the next section of Isaiah was verse 5, Yahweh delighting in Assyria to come and inflict judgment upon the nation of Judah and Israel. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation, says God. That's his hand is stretched out still to execute judgment upon the nation of Israel and Judah, because they had rejected the word of Yahweh. God would invite the Assyrians to come down as his rod of punishment against the nation of Israel and Judah, and they would go into captivity, and darkness would befall the land, if it wasn't but the faithful little prayer of one servant Hezekiah. Captivity was assured against the nation of Judah as well. And it's in that context that you see the greatness of the man Hezekiah, who against all odds knew his Bible and did not reject the word of God that came to him through the prophet Isaiah. But in darkness he made his plea to God, and God heard and delivered, as he will to us, brethren and sisters. When things look dark before us and there appears no way of hope or deliverance, then we need to remember the words that Elijah said to his servant: there be more for us than against us. And we must pray that our eyes be open to see that God is able to deliver us despite the calamities that face us. God delivered Hezekiah and Jerusalem because of the prayer of a faithful man. And he will deliver us if we make our prayer to God. These four woes that would befall upon the nation of Israel all form a very set pattern as they come upon the nation. There is a particular pattern that comes upon these four woes. First, you have the sin declared for which this particular judgment would come upon the nation. Then God's punishment echoed against that nation. And then the sad little refrain at the end, that despite that judgment, the sickness had not been healed, and therefore further judgment or corrective measures had to be taken. And so in the first woe, you find in verse 8 to 10, the sin that is given to the nation. A sin of self-confidence, of its boast in itself, that despite the calamities, well, if our bricks are fallen down, well, then we'll build with bigger and better bricks, hewn stones. And if the timber that we use bends under the pressure, well, then let's use stronger timber, cedars, to build our house. But God's judgment was that I will judge you, verse 11 to 12. And despite that judgment in verse 12, mine anger is still not turned away. The second woe is again the declaration of a sin. This time the sin of unrepentedness, if there is such a word, that would come upon the nation. Because the nation had not been repented of its sins, and there was no repentance found in their hearts, God would judge them again. In verse 13, there is that declaration. For the people turn not unto him that smote them, neither do they seek Yahweh of hosts. So God would send further punishment in verse 14 to 17. And then sadly, even that wasn't enough to correct the nation. And so a third woe would come upon the nation. In verse 18, we have that third woe. A woe of, in verse 18, we read wickedness, or as the word means in the Hebrew, lawlessness. There was a total disregard for the moral laws of God. And because of that, the judgments would come, and God's judgment would burn as a fire in verses 19 or 18 to 21. And again, sadly, even that would not correct the sin of the nation. And so in chapter 10 and verse 1 to 2, we have the problem of the oppression of the needy, of the fatherless and the widows, those that were poor and needed helpers, and yet the nation had totally disregard for them to do their own thing. Because of that sin, God would punish them in verse 3 to 4 of chapter 10. And even that would not be enough until at the end there was no remedy, and captivity faced firstly the nation of Israel and then later on the nation of Judah in the days of Zedekiah. And so four woes came upon the nation of Israel and Judah, following the same pattern of first the declaration of their sins, then of the punishment of God that come upon them, and then the statement that that would not be enough to turn away God's anger from the nation itself. Well, let us therefore look in these verses, verse 8 to 21 of chapter 9, and let us look for the personal exhortation for ourselves, how we can learn from the mistakes of others, for these are written for our admonition, and how we can avoid those pitfalls that the nation of Israel and Judah found themselves in. As we mentioned in verse 8, Yahweh had sent the word of God into Jacob and Israel, and yet, in pride and stoutness of heart in verse 9, they went about their own things, doing their own way, in total disregard for the word of prophecy, the word of truth that came through the prophets. Prophets like Isaiah, like Micah, like Hosea, they were all around this time period of the nation. They had rejected the word of Yahweh, and therefore judgments would come upon them. We turn again earlier to chapter 5 and verse 24. The verse before we read that little phrase in that refrain, for all this his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. We notice again in verse 25, therefore is the anger of Yahweh kindled. The reason therefore the anger of Yahweh is kindled, because in verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff. So a picture of a fire, of a bushfire raging through the nation, destroying what little that remained of the nation, the mere stubble or chaff, after the wheat had been taken and the harvest gone. So their root shall be rottenness, and their bosom shall go up as dust, their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of Yahweh kindled against them. Because they despised the word of God, that judgment came. There was a total disregard for Yahweh's word, and it would inevitably lead to greater problems in the nation itself. And brethren and sisters, that principle is still valid for us today. We must never neglect the daily reading of God's word. If we reject God's word, then he will reject us as certain as he did to the nation of Israel and Judah. Because whenever we find there's difficulties in a home or in our own individual lives, we can often cast back in our own minds, I'm sure, as I'm my own, and soon discover that the daily reading of God's word had been turned aside. And because we no longer took the daily intake of God's word and therefore of its correction, then we often find that we stray away from God's principles and greater problems and calamities befall us. Tonight is our last Bible class night for this year. From now until next February, there won't be a Bible class for us to go to. But I pray that we all take the challenge and make sure that daily we sit down and do our readings and glean a portion of God's word that we might find comfort and correction and guidance for our daily life. Let us not put aside the word of God. And though we might feel very tired from doing our readings late at night, let us make the time that we might read God's word and not reject it, as the nation of Israel rejected it and went into captivity because of it. See, Paul, to his son in the faith, Timothy, said these words in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Words that our ecclesia does espouse. And we have them written up on our reading sheet, our reading board. In verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul chose in particular to commence his personal exhortation to Timothy with in verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." To reading, says Paul to Timothy. Why? Because the daily reading of the word of God ensures that our faith is strong. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And therefore we must let God's word speak to us by the daily reading of God's word. Until the Son of God comes, let us give attendance to reading. Verse 16, "If we do these things," says Paul to Timothy, "take heed unto thyself and unto the teaching, continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and those that hear thee." You know, Paul saw the need for Timothy to remain firm in the faith after he should go off the scene, or until he should join up with him again. And so he says to him to give attendance to that reading of God's word, as there should be in us the daily reading of the word of God. In Isaiah 9, because the nation of Israel despised the word of God, in their proud and arrogant hearts, they boasted in what they were able to do. Verse 9, "All the people shall know," says the prophet Isaiah, even those people that boast in their hearts, people like Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria that say in the pride and stoutness of their hearts, verse 10, "The bricks are fallen down, but we'll build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." You know, God had sent calamity into the nation of Israel and Judah. And sadly, despite God's corrective measures, they had not taken heed to the word of God. They just saw it as just a chance occurrence. And we'll be defiant of any chastisement or correction upon us. We'll just use stronger materials. We'll just be more firmly set in our own ways. God singled out Ephraim and Samaria first in verse 9, because to them was the particular importance. They were the first to reject God's ways, and therefore to reject God's word, and to set up their own kingdom based upon idolatry, as Jeroboam did in his days. And of course, Ephraim and Samaria were the ones who were confederate against Judah with the Syrians. And yet their confederacy would come to naught because the house of David would still prevail in verse 7. But that verse 9, the pride and stoutness of heart that Isaiah chastised the nation of Israel with, is very applicable for us, brothers and sisters. Because I'm sure in all of us there is an element of pride from time to time. Pride is probably one of the most common failings in mankind. It means our closing of our ears to the advice of others or to the advice of our God, because we know better for ourselves. It was the look of pride that was one of those elements that caused Eve to eat of that forbidden fruit and caused the great calamity that came upon the nation or the race of mankind. We need, brethren and sisters, to check any of personal pride by that word of God. It must be checked and controlled by the word of God, so there is no pride or self-reliance upon ourselves, but we really realise what we are and how we are viewed in the eyes of God, so that we do not in arrogance say that we are better than God. Because in verse 11 God would say that despite you might build with bigger and better materials, yet they are no match for my devouring fire. And the Syrians and the Philistines would devour Israel with an open mouth. God would send a stronger nation against them, as he did eventually with the Assyrians, until they'd be punished totally for their wickedness. From a small erring away from the reading of God's word to the elevation of pride, the nation of Israel and then Judah were set upon a course that would mean captivity and the severest judgments that God could give upon the nation. Brethren and sisters, let us picture what this meant in our day. There was a wicked king upon Israel, the man Pekah. He was a man who came to the throne simply by murdering the previous king. There was just as wicked a man in Judah, Ahaz. And meetings like this, brethren and sisters, in those days would never have been countenanced. Ahaz would have none of it. He did his best to abolish the religious worship of his day, the worship of Yahweh. And in the northern kingdom, they were so far away from the ways of God that they didn't even know what was right. So we wouldn't be able to meet in times like we do now. We would need to rely upon our own personal study. But we had no Bible, because Bibles like we have today are only a recent thing as far as time is concerned. Over the last 400 years or so only, the brethren and sisters and the common people were able to read the word of God so freely. And yet the teachers of that nation were bent on wickedness. So the people and the common people would have little hope of worshipping their God. It would rely upon the memories of those who had heard the word of Yahweh through the days of old. Those little faithful families here and there that would congregate together and read and understand what God had said to them from the days before, when they were able to once in 7 years stand before the priest and to hear the word of God read in its entirety as far as the law of Moses was concerned. Once in 7 years, if there were good kings. How long it was until the last time that the word of God was read amongst the nation, we don't know. How would we fare if we hadn't had our Bibles for 7 years? Would our faith be strong? We're not in a time like that. We do have our Bibles. We have lots of study aids. And yet I'm sure that our appreciation for the word of God is not as strong as it would have been in those days amongst the faithful few who would have been eager to hear the word of God when it came. And so it needs to be with us, brothers and sisters, that same eagerness, that same desire to hear and understand and do the will of God as would have been amongst the faithful remnant. And there were only faithful few, but there were some. Because when Hezekiah rallied that group around him, there were faithful families like the sons of Asaph and others in the nation that gathered around his banner and went to the call, as there will be when Christ returns and those faithful servants of God are assembled throughout the ages. verse 13, the second woe would come upon the nation, because they still had refused to learn from the experiences that God had brought upon them. And pride had led now to a stubborn heart, so that not only was their own lives set upon a certain course of action, but the rest of the lives of the people in that nation would be too. Because in verse 13, the stubbornness of refusal to repent to God caused that in verse 14 and 15 that the teachers and the young were all set upon a course away from God. Therefore God in verse 14 would cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Now we can understand what head and tail means as far as the top and the bottom, but branch and rush in one day? Well, the branch that's referred to there is the branch of the palm tree. Which, unusual compared to other trees, grows right at the very top of the trunk itself, as far away from the ground as possible. So if you have the ground there, the palm tree with its golden or its green crown of leaves is right at the very top, far away from the bottom. But the rush, or the bulrush, its green leaves come from the stem right from the very base. And unlike the palm tree, you'll only find the rush beside stagnant waters as it's tossed with the winds and caused to bow low. Its branches touch right to the very ground, whereas the palm tree is right the very opposite. And so the term branch and rush is but a synonymous term for head and tail. The very extremity, the head or the branch of the palm tree, and the very other extremity, the tail or the rush. The whole nation would be judged in one day. And what he means is given to us in verse 15. The ancient and the honourable, he is the head, the elder of the congregation of Israel. And the prophet that teacheth lie, he is the tail. So there was no misunderstanding of what Isaiah was getting at. Why? Because verse 16, the leaders of this people caused them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Not only had their own course of action been set, but now they were influencing the rest of the nation to err from God's ways. And therefore God would have no joy in their young men, neither have mercy on their fatherless and widows, because the whole nation, every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. You know, the whole nation, from the king right through to the priests, to the prophets and the common people, had been corrupted from the ways of God. They all, whether they're the strong young men or the ancient and old man, whether the fatherless and widows or the rich and the affluent, they all had become hypocrites. And they would assemble themselves around to worship their God from time to time, and in their hearts and in their lives, that it was not radiated forth. Now there's great wickedness committed in the nation. Hypocrisy is one thing that God absolutely despises, and there are many exhortations in the New Testament against hypocrisy. But there's one that I'd like to just quickly look at, and that's in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Because brethren and sisters, one of the hardest things that I find in my life, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, is to put into practice the things that I know that are right. We all need to endeavour to do that. If we don't, and we do in practice things different than the things that we profess to believe, then in God's eyes we are nothing but hypocrites. In verse 9, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Because that's not what the word dissimulation means. Let it be pure, without hypocrisy, without evil intentions. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, says Paul to the Roman brethren and sisters. But let love be without hypocrisy. And there's got to be in our own lives that pureness of love for our brethren and sisters, for each other. that does not compromise the truth, because we've got to hate what is evil and cleave to that which is good, but that goes wholeheartedly out to one another, brethren and sisters, and is not stabbing each other in the back in other times, but in pureness of heart is extending and reaching forth to every single member in the ecclesia. And we can all improve with that, I'm sure. Myself foremost, that we all need to love one another better with a pure and honest heart. Paul says in verse 10, the way to do that is to be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. And if we all learn to esteem each other better than ourselves, then we will learn to love one another in a pure heart, and we won't speak evil of one another when each other is not there. If we have a concern with a brother or a sister, then it is our injunction to speak to them face to face and not to other brethren and sisters. A pure and honest heart, pure and honest love without dissimulation, will never speak evil of another to another. We all need to love one another with pure and honest hearts, in honour preferring one another, that there be no proud or stout-hearted as there was in Israel in us, but there be a warm and honest extension of ourselves to view each other in a good and honest light. Let us learn to honour one another more perfectly, because to live the way that we profess to live is what the chief goal of all of us should be, that there might be more in us of the way that we pray from day to day, as that hymn portrays, to live more nearly as we pray, so that we no longer live different lives, but our actions are in harmony with our beliefs. The third and final woe that we'll consider this evening is a picture of severe judgment of wickedness upon Israel in verse 18 to 21. A picture of great wickedness, or moral wrong is what the Hebrew word in Strong's gives it for wickedness in verse 18. Bullinger has this to say about the word wickedness: wickedness in the sense of restless activity, of fallen nature, where it refers to the activity of impious and ungodly as shown in lawlessness. In other words, in lawlessness. The theological word book of the Old Testament describes these type of wicked men as men of violence, who oppress the poor and the innocent, who seek to elevate themselves and seek about to do their own will rather than to seek to praise and honour one another. What Isaiah goes on to describe in the remainder of this chapter is nothing less than fratricide, or infighting between brethren, which led to murder, an internal disintegration of society in Isaiah's day, as it will in our own midst. That's why we need to love one another, that there be not infighting within us. The truth is formed of an honest and pure respect for the other as greater than ourselves. We're not talking about respect of persons in the sense of preferring one brother to another, but to respect all brethren and sisters greater than ourselves, so there be never the desire in us to downgrade another brother that we might elevate ourselves. Because Christ says to hate our brethren is the same as to commit murder. You know, in the Northern Kingdom, there was a period of great mutual antagonism. At this time, there was a lack of cohesion amongst the nation. At this very time, three kings preceding King Pekah had died by violence in coup d'etats, as one sought to kill another to elevate himself as king. And so it would be in the future as well. Now, Pekah himself was to die by the hand of his successor, Hoshea, the last king of Israel, as he was wickedly killed. And that's what happens to those who take up the sword. They perish with the sword. As it will be with Gog himself. You know, Gog at the very end would seek to destroy himself and to aid God's work by every man turning their hand against his brother. The only solution to that form is for the Prince of Peace to come, to sit upon his throne and to establish his righteous and just rule. Brethren and sisters, let us, with honest hearts, and in the time until our next Bible class, unless Christ returns, endeavour that in our own lives we seek about to establish the daily reading of God's word, the daily seeking of God in prayer, because prayer is powerful and effectual. And let us learn to love one another better, even after the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we all might have the opportunity of loving our God in heaven and therefore loving our brethren and sisters. Thank you.